How many of you have ever heard this saying? It's a little saying that goes like this. Your thoughts determine your actions. Your actions determine your habits. Your habits determine your character. And your character gives birth to your destiny. Some of you heard that before? It's kind of a common saying. I've heard it different times throughout my life. And, you know, the first time you hear it, you go, wow, that sounds great, you know, really profound. But I actually have a couple of major problems with it as I think about it and look at it. The first is it really leaves almost no room for God. I mean, our character is not the most powerful force in the universe. God can and will overrule our character and change our habits, right? Amen for that. I'm thankful that God has done that in my own life. God is the ultimate determiner of our destiny. But see if you can spot what I feel is the second error. Listen to this again. Our thoughts determine our actions. Our actions determine our habits. Our habits determine our character. And our character gives birth to our destiny. And did you see it? I mean, when I read that, to me it just begs the question, what comes before our thoughts? I mean, where do our thoughts come from? If my thoughts are the beginning of this equation that lead me to my ultimate destiny, then I really better pay attention to the source of my thoughts, shouldn't I? So that's the big question. What is the source of our thoughts? I mean, imagine a Hindu man in Calcutta walking down the street, and he looks and there's a child suffering, laying in the gutter. Does he think about helping that child? No, he doesn't. Because the suffering of that child is evidence to him of sin in a former lifetime. And the suffering that that child is currently going through is the suffering that child must endure in order to pay off the karmic debt owed from the sin of that previous life. And if he was to help that child, then he would actually hinder them from making progress in the cycle of reincarnation. Or imagine the Haitian man, the voodoo worshiper, whose crop is failing and his family is starving. His thoughts lead him to despair as he realizes that the village witch doctor must have placed a curse on him and on his family. He knows that any effort to help himself is futile because the demons actually control the circumstances in his life. Or imagine an American family sinking and struggling in debt and suffering from an absent father and a distracted mother as they redouble their efforts to be financially successful because they are convinced that happiness and contentment will come with that next purchase or with that next vacation that will finally bring them what they're looking for. I mean, in each of these examples, what's the common denominator? What's the source of their thoughts? What's their beliefs, isn't it? What we believe determines how we interpret reality. Therefore, my beliefs determine my thoughts. Then these thoughts determine my actions, and my actions, my habits, etc. The Hindu man believes in karma. That controls his thoughts and his actions towards the poor and suffering. The voodoo worshiper believes in fatalism. And that thought paralyzes him to inaction, even as his family starves. The American man believes in materialism. And that thought keeps him on the treadmill, forever pursuing more money and more possessions. My beliefs, my understanding of reality, is that filter that I run everything through that gives me the basis for interpretation for anything that comes my way. What, did I lose my microphone? Huh? Batteries are dead. Oh no, that's not good. You got more batteries?
I need to go with the handheld. Okay. Sorry. I'm not going to be on the stand. It can't be tied down. You guys didn't miss any of that, right? That was all good stuff. Okay. Let me start over. No, just kidding. All right. Good thing I'm not Italian, you know, because I know I'm not going to be able to move this hand. You know, we talk about our beliefs. What I'm talking about is that core set of beliefs that frame our view of the world. And doctrine is a word that defines these core beliefs. Doctrine is teaching or a body of ideas that form the basis for belief. Everybody has them. Everybody has core beliefs. Everybody has a doctrine that they follow, even if they don't know it, even if they're not aware of it. And we're studying 1 Timothy, and to the Apostle Paul, the author of this letter, teaching or doctrine is an extremely important topic. 9 times in this letter alone, he refers to doctrine or teaching. It's one of the fundamental issues that was causing problems in the church at Ephesus, and is an issue that continues to cause problems in the church today. And we'll see how this applies as we study this next passage together. And to do that, we're going to pause for a little bit, and we're going to camp out on the passage that Randy ended with last week. Now, my original goal as I started studying this week is that tonight we get all the way through chapter 4. But what you're going to see in a minute is we're going to start in chapter 3, and we're barely going to make it into verse 6 of chapter 4. I just thought that this issue was too important to rush through. So we are right now in our 5th week of our 6-week series in 1 Timothy. And by the way, this is kind of like that $6 hamburger at Carl's Jr. that really costs $3.50. Our 6-week series is actually going to be more like 9 weeks, you know. It's kind of like my college career, you know, the 3-year program that I was in that actually took 5 years. So we are in our 5th week. We're probably going to finish Timothy, the book of 1 Timothy, probably after about 9 weeks. And we started this series with the express purpose of finding out what Paul's instructions were to the church, primarily or specifically what his instructions were to this new church, this church in the town, in the city of Ephesus in the first century. But we are a new church as well, Temecula Hills Christian Fellowship. We're just starting out, and there's wisdom here. There's instructions here that we can benefit from. And if you've missed any of the previous messages, I really want to encourage you to listen to them or read them online on our websites. The first message in particular gave a lot of the background and introduction to the letter. But let's just recap for a minute. What have we learned so far? We know that the Apostle Paul, the missionary, the church planter, left his representative Timothy in the city of Ephesus to correct problems. False teachers had come into the church. There were issues concerning public worship, including the role of men and women. The Ephesian Christians needed to be reminded what qualified leaders looked like. And they needed to be reminded that God has a design for the structure of the church. Randy taught us about that last week. Timothy was to oppose false teachers, and he was to promote not only proper teaching in general, but specifically proper teaching or proper doctrine about our life as part of the church. So let's pick up there right where Randy left us last week. And we'll see how all of this applies to what comes next in chapter 4. We'll see that Paul, in this letter, has now come full circle, and he's going to begin to return to some of the themes he introduced to us in the first chapter. So let's pray as we open God's Word together. Father, we do want to pray that you would open our minds to understand your Word, and that you would open our hearts to receive it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's start reading in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Paul writes, says to Timothy, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God." You know, I think Randy or I have mentioned this passage in every message that we've given on 1 Timothy. And I think it's worthwhile to keep coming back to this because we are hoping that from now on, every time that you go to your Bible and you open to this letter that we call 1 Timothy, you'll remember why Paul wrote it. It's right here in this passage. He says in verse 15, "I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God." This letter was written specifically for the purpose of teaching Timothy, of teaching the Ephesian believers, and in to teach you and I how we are to conduct ourselves in the household of God. But what exactly is the household of God? When I read that, I think back to chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. You remember that? We just talked about it last week and the week before, where Paul talked about a man who manages his own household well. And Paul said that if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? He equates our household with the church, God's household. So when he says household of God, he just simply means God's family. Paul is talking about people in the same way that you would be if you were talking about your household. You wouldn't be talking about, you know, the building, the structure. You'd be talking about the people that make up your family. Paul is writing so that we may know how to conduct ourselves as members of God's family. Next, Paul calls the household of God the church of the living God. As a believer, as a follower of Jesus Christ, one who's professed faith in Him, the Spirit of the living God resides in you, in us, in the church. Wherever we are, that's where the church is. Now, this is nothing new to most of us. I mean, Randy mentioned this, in his message, each time in the last 2 weeks. So when Paul says, "I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God," he wants us to know this. He wants us to know how we, members of God's family, ought to conduct ourselves as God's physical representatives on earth. And let me repeat that. This is a key for us understanding this letter and what we're going to be talking about tonight. Paul wants us to know how we, the members of God's family, ought to conduct ourselves as His physical representatives on the earth. And what's going to determine our conduct? Our thoughts. And what's going to determine our thoughts? Our beliefs. This is what Paul addresses next. According to Paul, as the church, we are the pillar and support of the truth. The pillar and support, or the pillar and the foundation, as the New International Version puts it. Now, this is a metaphor that the Ephesians would be familiar with, because in an earlier letter, what we like to call the Book of Ephesians, Paul used similar kind of construction-type language when he talked to them about the nature of the church. I mean, I'll just read this passage for you from Ephesians chapter 2 and listen to all the different phrases that he uses that are like kind of construction-y kind of phrases. He says, "We are God's house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone is Christ Jesus Himself. We who believe are carefully joined together, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through Him, you Gentiles," talking to non-Jews, "are also joined together as part of this dwelling where God lives by His Spirit." Before Jesus, God dwelt on the earth in a physical temple, among a specific people, in a specific location. Now, God inhabits a very unique structure, made up of every believer on the earth. The Apostle Peter called us living stones. Part of God's new temple, His spiritual temple. We are the pillar, the prop, the foundation of what? The truth. We hold up the truth. We are its supporters. We are its keepers. So here's a critical issue for us to consider. What does Paul mean when he says the truth? Paul uses this word about 45 different times in the letters we have, in his letters that we have preserved for us in the Bible. And each time it's simply translated truth. And almost every time he's using it as kind of a short form. It's a short form of some larger idea. It's like a summary term. It's like an abbreviation. I mean, look how he uses it just in this letter. In 1 Timothy 2:4, he talked about coming to a knowledge of the truth. In 1 Timothy 4:3, he talks about believing and knowing the truth. In 1 Timothy 6:5, he talks about being deprived of the truth. So what does he mean? Now, listen carefully, because this is important. It's important that we get this. Paul is using one word, truth, to encapsulate the whole truth that God has revealed. And he gives special emphasis on God's redemptive plan, on the gospel. Paul's talking about doctrine. He's talking about teaching. He's talking about the body of ideas that form the basis of our belief. And when Paul talks this way, he's doing more than just defining doctrine. He is calling this doctrine, the Christian teaching, the truth. Not a truth, but the truth. The exclusive information that accurately describes God and His creation. That's what Paul's talking about. And we'll get more into this next week as we get further into chapter 4. But, you know, saying that your group possesses the exclusive truth, the only accurate doctrine, is not very popular. And even in the church itself, doctrine is not a very popular subject. And that's why I brought this magazine up here with me. This is a Biola Connection. Some of you might be familiar with Biola. In ancient days, it was the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, now just called Biola, home of Talbot Seminary, Rosemead School of Psychology. But their current issue of their magazine has as its feature story the D word. And what it says is, has doctrine become the new dirty word in the church? Not outside the church, but in the church. And in the article, they talk about the different things, the different objections that people have about doctrine. They say doctrine is boring. Doctrine is irrelevant. Doctrine is harmful to relationships because it brings division. But this article makes a point that I agree with, that correct doctrine is essential for the health of the church. And listen to this great quote that I wrote down as part of this article. This guy says, when people have a wrong view about God, on some level it will affect how they relate to God and how they relate to others. When people have a wrong view about God, at some level, it's going to affect every other relationship we have, our relationship with each other and our relationship with God. That's why I brought up the issue at the beginning regarding beliefs and their effect on our thoughts and the effect of our thoughts on our actions. Our beliefs about God affect everything in our lives, especially our relationships. I mean, let me say this as plainly as I can. What we believe affects how we live. How we live is determined by what we believe. Knowing true doctrine matters. Believing accurately will determine your day-to-day actions. Okay, well, let's keep moving in chapter 3, because Paul is about to give us even greater clarification regarding the truth that we are to uphold. 1 Timothy 3:16, he says, by common confession, or beyond all question in the NIV, or without argument in another translation, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, this phrase could be confusing to us, because at first glance, we might understand it to mean that godliness is something that's hidden. Right? It's a great mystery, something that's difficult to figure out. But that's not what Paul is saying here at all. He says great, not meaning big, like, I don't know, it's just a big mystery. He's saying great as in grand or important or weighty, even wonderful. It's a great truth. It's a wonderful truth, this mystery of godliness. And the word mystery can also confuse us, because it's used differently here than we typically use it. When we use mystery, we usually mean it to mean something secret or vague or unknown. But the Bible often uses the word mystery to refer to a revealed truth, something not known before that has now been exposed. I mean, look back just, if you have your Bibles open to 1 Timothy, look back just to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9. He's talking about the qualifications for elders or deacons, and he says that they should be those that are holding to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. That same word translated mystery in the New American Standard is translated how in the New International Version? Who has it? Here, say it loud.
Deep truths.
Deep truths. The New Living Translation says revealed truths. They're holding to the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. Puts a little different twist on the word mystery than we would typically understand. So Paul is saying great or important or weighty is the revealed truth of godliness. And then he goes on to define godliness for us. But godliness here is obviously not talking about a character quality, as it often does when that word is used in the scripture. But instead he's using it in an objective way. He's saying this is the godliness, the content or basis of Christianity. You can substitute in there the term that we have just been discussing, truth. Paul says great or wonderfully important is this revealed truth, this godliness we believe in. And now, you know, as he's done in other places, Paul just can't help himself. You know, he breaks out in a song. I mean, remember how he did this in chapter 1? You know, in chapter 1 he was talking about how God had reached down and saved him even though he had been such a wretched and an evil person, and he was just celebrating the grace of God. And suddenly, in chapter 1, verse 17, he just bursts forth with praise and says, "Now to the King, immortal, eternal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." He was just so excited about what God had done in his life. And it's a similar situation here. He says, we are the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. This is a great truth now revealed, the essence of godliness leading to godliness. And then suddenly he says, he who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Now the sound of this is kind of strange to us as we read it in English. But in the original language, it has a rhythm and a structure that makes it obvious that this was some kind of poem or hymn, maybe something they would even sing in a service. And who is he obviously talking about here? Who is this about? This would be like the interactive portion of the message. Who is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus Christ. It's obvious. I mean, have you ever done something similar to what Paul does here? You're studying God's Word, or maybe you're just in a time of prayer, or you're just sharing with some friends about the wonderful things that God has done in your life, or you're experiencing just the beauty of His creation, and suddenly a song just comes to mind that just so perfectly captures what you're thinking, and either in your mind or maybe even out loud. You just burst out into song. I mean, do you guys ever do something like that? Actually, I do. When I go surfing, now this is when I'm by myself, by the way, and I'll be out there and sometimes I just become overwhelmed by the majesty of God's creation. You know, the ocean, it's so magnificent. You know, maybe the water is just so clear and so blue and you can see the bottom and the stingrays swimming by. Or maybe, you know, a bunch of dolphins, what do they call that, a group of dolphins, a school, a pod of dolphins come swimming by. Do you know, those things always look so cute when they're far away, you know, but they come up right next to you when you're surfing, and those things are big. They're like 8 feet long. You think, man, if this thing wanted to, it could just ram me, you know, I'd be done for. And you think about what your toes must look like floating in the water, you know, like a little fish or something. But it's weird because, they, you know, because of the way their eyes are, as they swim underneath you, they turn on their side so they can look up at you. And you just see this magnificent creature, you know, gliding under you so effortlessly in the water. Or it might be like the pelicans will come in. I don't know if you guys have ever seen them do this, but they'll get in a big group, and they'll just get in a long line, and they'll come swooping down to the water, and the air current comes up off of a wave, and it must just creates this lift that they can get right there. And they'll swoop in right at the edge of a wave as it's about to break, and they'll be maybe an inch, 2 inches across the water. And if you're in their way, they just keep on coming. They don't want to lose that free ride, you know. And they'll come so close to you that you can even hear the creaking of their wings as they go by. And man, I'll be out there and it'll just be so beautiful. And I'll just be so awestruck by the magnificence of God. Sometimes a song will just, you know, come to my mind. You know, maybe even an old hymn like, "Oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, your power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art." I mean, God is awesome, and it's worth getting excited about. Amen? Well, Paul here bursts out in song. He can't help it. You know, Jesus is so wonderful to him. This truth is so precious to him. He says, "He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory, where he sits at the right hand of the Father." I added that last part. This is Paul's passion. You know, the message of Jesus, that he was God in the flesh sent by a merciful Father to extend grace to lost sinners, is at the core of our doctrine. It's the centerpiece of our belief as Christians. So now, after this great moment of exaltation on Paul's part, he comes crashing back down into the reality of the problems at the church of Ephesus. It's like this poem or this hymn prepares us for the condemnation of the false believers, the false teachers that we're going to read about now. It's like it prepared us for it by boldly expressing what the truth is all about. "This is the truth," Paul has just said. Now I'm going to contrast that with demonic error. As I mentioned in my introduction, Paul has now come full circle in this letter. After giving us some specifics in chapter 2 and chapter 3, he's going to return to the main themes he introduced to us in chapter 1 at the very beginning. I mean, remember what we talked about that first week, that one of the main reasons Paul left Timothy in Ephesus was to oppose false teaching. And this was false teaching that was primarily coming from the very leaders of the church. Paul writes, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, "But the Spirit explicitly says..." Okay, wait, stop right there. How many of you are using the New International Version? Raise your hand. Wow, a lot of you. Okay. Unfortunately, that version leaves out a word, and I think it's a key word. Instead of saying, "But the Spirit explicitly says," it reads, "The Spirit clearly says." And every other translation I looked at said, "But the Spirit says," or "Now the Spirit says," which clearly links what Paul is about to say with what he had just finished saying in chapter 3. So get out your pen and write in your New International Version, "But the Spirit clearly says," okay? All right, let's move on. He's been talking about truth, remember? But, he says, "The Spirit," that is the Holy Spirit of God, explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. I mean, this falling away was a well-understood thing. Paul refers to this in detail in his second letter to the church at Thessalonica. John wrote about it in 1 John. It's also described in the last book of your Bible, in the revelation that John received in the vision in the island of Patmos. And it's a prophecy that came through Jesus Christ himself, and it's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. And Paul says this falling away will happen in later times. And when we hear this, we usually think about that period of time that immediately precedes the second coming of Christ. That's not what Paul is talking about here. When he says in this context, later times, what he is referring to is that age that was inaugurated by the first coming of Jesus Christ and will continue until his physical return to the earth. We are still in the later times that Paul is talking about here. So in this period of time, since the church began at Pentecost, and until Jesus returns, some will fall away from the faith. paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Some will fall away. Literally, they will apostatize. They will abandon the faith, the NIV says. Now, if we are true to the overall context of this letter, Paul is clearly talking about those people who are already in the church. There are people in the church who will fall away from the faith. So, are these true believers? Or are they just pretenders? Are these the shallow-rooted Christians that Jesus warned us about in Matthew chapter 13, those who make a profession of faith and then quickly fall away as soon as hard times come? Well, those are good questions, and I'm not going to try to answer them tonight, and here's why. Because I think to do so would dull the sense of this passage. We could get all caught up in the theological issue about who these people are, and we might miss the true shame of and the true tragedy of what's going on in the church at Ephesus. I mean, listen and imagine this same scenario in our church. Paul is saying that people in the church, those that we would call brothers and sisters, are abandoning the faith. They are falling away from the truth, the marvelous gospel that Paul has just been talking about. This faith, this truth that the church has been entrusted with, the very thing that we're to keep and to hold dear, is being violated and corrupted. A few years earlier, about 6 years earlier, Paul had told the Ephesian elders, he had warned them in Acts chapter 20. He said, "Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, from the leaders, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." And now it had come to pass. The savage wolves were in the church. They were speaking perverse things, and people were listening. They were paying attention to deceitful spirits and to the doctrine of demons. That's the way it happens. First, the false teaching comes in. Second, some begin to pay attention to it, to follow it. And then the result is spiritual ruin. It's apostasy. And I don't know if Paul could possibly have used stronger language when he referred to the nature of this false teaching. He says its spiritual origin is from beings that can only be described as deceitful. I mean, what a contrast to the truth. It is the doctrine, he says. It's the body of ideas that is taught by demons. And how did it come in? Look at verse 2 of chapter 4. "It came in by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron." This is the human agent of false teaching. These are the savage wolves. If the spiritual source is demonic, the human source is someone, Paul says, who is hypocritical. They're a liar. They've lost all feeling in their conscience. They've been seared. Literally, it means cauterized. The Message Bible says it like this: they've lied so well and for so long that they've lost their capacity for the truth. I mean, this is extreme language. Paul doesn't pull any punches here. I mean, you can almost imagine, you know, the color rising in his face and his fists are clenched. He says, "These are deceitful, dear. These are deceitful spirits, teaching doctrines of demons through hypocritical liars who have no conscience." Paul then gives us a description of their teaching in verse 3. "Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods." Now wait a minute, you might say. This is what all this is about? I mean, what's the big deal, Paul? I mean, so some guys are coming in and they're counseling people against marriage and teaching people not to eat certain foods. I mean, it's not like they were saying something really crazy, you know, like Jesus and Mary Magdalene had children together and Mary's actually the Holy Grail and all that kind of stuff. I mean, why get so upset? But see, what these men are promoting is striking at the very heart of Christianity, and Paul recognizes it. It strikes at the very heart of the truth of sound doctrine. They are teaching that there are laws and there are rules that we have to follow in order to be acceptable to God. We should be ascetics. We should be celibate, avoiding marriage. And we should be legalists, following dietary laws, avoiding certain foods. I mean, this is an offense to Paul because it negates the very gospel message that we are acceptable to God not based on our merit, but on the merit of Christ alone because of His perfection and because of His substitutionary death on our behalf. There is nothing that we can add to or take away from the cross of Jesus Christ. He paid it all. You know, there are still groups that teach this kind of legalism in our day and age. They'll say, yes, salvation is a free gift, but, you know, fill in the blank. Don't eat, they say. Don't touch. Repeat the magic words. Dress a particular way, and your obedience will be the channel through which God's grace will flow. And the glory and the majesty and the sufficiency of Christ is diminished. The suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross is made of no account. God is made small. Man and our efforts is made big. It's a tragedy. And unfortunately, this was a common issue that Paul had to deal with. The promotion of asceticism and legalism. Forbidding marriage, abstaining from certain foods. If you read his letters to the church at Corinth, you'll see that the same things were issues there. These teachings contradict the gospel. That's why they're such a big deal. Gordon Fee, in his commentary on 1 Timothy, says of this passage, any teaching that opposes the gospel is demonic. If you guys want to study more about that, just look at the passages in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and chapter 11 and see the discussions there. So how does Paul respond to this? What should Timothy do about it? Well, that's what next week is going to be all about as we kind of do a part two to this message. But let me take a few minutes just here at the close to point out a couple of simple things as kind of an introduction. Let's go down to verse 6 and we'll work our way backwards. The first part of verse 6 says, Paul says to Timothy, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ. Paul tells Timothy how to be a good servant, how to be a good minister to the church at Ephesus. What is it that he wants Timothy to explain? Well, look at the preceding verses. Let me go back to verse 3. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in, by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. And then he says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. He says, look, Timothy, simply point out to them what is true and where these guys have gone off base. Correct their beliefs. Correct their doctrine, and you will solve the problem. Should we abstain from certain foods? Paul says no, because God has created food to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified, it is set apart by means of the word of God and of prayer. Now, there's a lot we could say about this. We could recall the vision of the Apostle Peter, recorded in Acts chapter 10, where God declared all foods to be clean. Or we could look at the controversy in the Corinthian church on whether or not the people should eat the food that's been sacrificed to idols. But in the interest of time, I'm wondering if you would allow me just to summarize here, because I really want to capture the principle more than get into all the details. Because Paul is not making the statement that marriage is always best or that all foods are equally physically beneficial. You know, so if you're thinking, cool, all chocolate diet. No, he's not saying that. What he is saying is that abstinence has nothing to do with the truth, the faith, the gospel. Mandatory abstinence from anything as a means of obtaining God's favor is ultimately the teaching of demons. And Paul doesn't want anybody in the Ephesian church, and he doesn't want anybody in Temecula Hills church to be deceived. Paul is saying to Timothy, the way that you counteract false doctrine is through the accurate teaching of true doctrine. It's what people believe that is at issue. You know, let me speak to you who are fellow believers. You and I are the church of the living God. We are the keepers of the truth, and that truth should be evident in our own lives. And at the heart of the truth is the message of the gospel, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. It's the greatest message that the world has ever known. But demonic forces, working through men and women, even from within the church, are constantly at work to undermine and corrupt that message. Good doctrine, sound teaching, is how we battle against that corruption. And we'll learn more about that next week. Let's pray. Father, what a joy and a privilege it is to not have to lean on our own understanding, but in all our ways, commit ourselves to you, to your word, to discover what your word has to say about reality and about truth. Thank you for causing Paul to sit down and through the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, pen these words. Now here, 2,000 years later, we sit in this room and we learn and we grow and we understand as your Holy Spirit opens up our minds to receive what you're teaching. So, Father, cause us through this teaching to put a strong value on your word. And in our lives, in our actions, in our thoughts, be more like Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.